Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has they entered into the minds of men, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him for us all, how shall we not with Him freely give us all things? He's done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We conclude our study of Is Jesus the Messiah today? And certainly we have been abounded in grace by the Word of God, as we have demonstrated from Scripture that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, and the one that was introduced to us at the resurrection and events that succeeded that. As we wind down our study, it is, as usual, imperative that we enter into our study filled with the Holy Spirit, appropriated by confession alone to God alone, if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to continue our study. We thank You for what You've shown us so far. We thank You for the applications of these doctrines we've noted, so that we might continue to form that front line of defense against the dark side. Encourage us as we continue. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We did broach the subject of witnessing last Thursday. We noted the introduction to it and completed that. And we continue, and then we'll conclude today with the remainder of this study. I did want to conclude this study on a Sunday, and also I wanted to begin our next study on a Sunday. So to alert you, some of you have to leave at halftime, that we have the Shreveport Bible Conference coming up next week, and that will encompass the entire week. And then I'll take the week off following in preparation for James chapter 1. We'll do 5 studies in James. We'll study each chapter independently. You'll note that today we'll conclude 830 pages in this study. And so I figured we could gin those numbers down if we just treated each chapter as a study. It won't change anything. It just will pull down a lot of the studies in each category. The next paragraph we note in witnessing is outline of proper witnessing. These are suggestions that you may utilize as you, encounter people from time to time. It could be family, friends, strangers, or whoever. And it gives you guidance that you can consult and consider, maybe get some leadership from the Scriptures and so on. In this particular paragraph, preparation occurs through the process of one's own spiritual growth. Anyone can evangelize another if they know the gospel of Jesus Christ is faith alone in Christ alone. But there does need to be at least a growing understanding of the systematic theology of the Christian faith. And so some of that is necessary in order not only to present a doctrine of clarity, but also to be able to think through what needs to be said when questions are posed by an unbeliever. You have to remember that they know nothing. Anything out of the Bible except for the gospel is pretty much not understood except academically at best. And so this grouping of, let's call it instructions, actually guidance, may be necessary in the process. We noted in Matthew 22:29 that you are mistaken not understanding the Scripture or the power of God. And so since Scripture is the lone resource for understanding the thinking of God, then because of that, we have to rely upon it and it alone. Now, there are things that can intrude or, let's say, called forth, if necessary, from eisegogics, meaning understanding of the historical aspect and the historical events that went on that are not expressed in Scripture. It's nice to know some of those things. An increasing inventory of ideas facilitates the act of witnessing. Now, the Holy Spirit will make opportunities available to witness to others. Make sure you lift up each individual to the Father in prayer beforehand, if possible. The prayer should request guidance on the best opportunity and time to make the presentation and in the best possible environment. There's some places that just simply are not conducive to the conversation necessary and the, let's call it the concentration necessary to listen to the gospel. Remember, they're unbelievers and they have no human spirit. The Holy Spirit will provide that temporarily for them, but you're dealing with people who are incapable of understanding biblical thought. So you have to instruct them on this academically, and the Holy Spirit takes care of the rest of it. And so the best possible environment is needed. Pray they have a moment of objectivity to consider the gospel. So the procedure, the initial procedure in witnessing is prayer. And so if you have someone on your mind, you need to put them up to the throne room in prayer, that the Father would be preparing that individual to hear this information. Now, once a person responds to the gospel, encourage him to begin his spiritual growth as soon as possible. They don't need a lecture on demonism quite yet. Nevertheless, remember, they immediately become targets for demon influence. The dark side is well aware of what goes on in efforts of evangelism, and they will try and lead astray a person who's been approached by the gospel. Now, if questions begin to fly, don't engage in controversial issues. Stick to beginner's basics is the best suggestion. One does not need to go very deeply into the angelic conflict, the divine decree, or dispensations. Those are sets of doctrines and sections of theology. That has to, that has to come later when they have the ability to grow in grace. Therefore, be patient and be flexible. Don't engage in controversial issues. Just stick to beginner's basics. Now, be patient and flexible, but never bend the inflexible doctrine. Stand firm against false gospels. Stand firm against legalism and, of course, human good and evil. Now, remember that only a few respond to the gospel, so do not become discouraged when a person whom you've been praying rejects the message. It is almost imperative to remember that, because few people respond to the gospel when they hear it. If that were true, if all you had to do was evangelize someone and give them the gospel, then it's just a given that they will accept Christ as Savior and join the royal family. It's only a few who do this. Nevertheless, you do not know who the few are, so it's your job to assume going in that the person you engage may yet be the next person to enter into the family. Only a few remain positive to truth, by the way, after salvation. You can evangelize a person. They can be saved. They can be a member of the royal family. They can have the human spirit available to them to receive instruction from the Holy Spirit, but they may not know how to do that. I've always told you of a story that I feel is emblematic and descriptive of the way Christianity is today. We have big churches and their various denominations, but they do not teach what is necessary for a person to know how to live the Christian way of life. And the young man who was a youth counselor, a youth pastor of a church in Mississippi, and he came to Rick Hughes's room. Rick was there for one of his weeks at a local private school. And this young man told Rick that he just was very upset that he couldn't maintain the attention of the children he ministered to. And they were not interested in Bible doctrine. And if they were taught it, they didn't apply it. And Rick asked him if they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And he did not know how to answer that. And so Rick showed him the little visual of the top and bottom circles and explained how you could be in and out of fellowship and how to get back in if you were out and so on. And I'll never forget that he said the young man just sat there and cried. And he was crying because he never knew this. And he's a youth pastor. So it'd be good to know that when you're approaching a person that is an unbeliever and they need at least basic information to know how to proceed in the Christian life once they are a member of it. And so a few remain positive after salvation, but it's only a few. Do not become discouraged in such events when a person you've been mentoring drops out of Bible class, especially a serious study, exegetical, theological approach to the Word. People do not want this. I'm trying to remember an event that occurred recently that I saw. Maybe it was in a drama of some kind. I can't quite remember. But a person had... I remember where it was. It was one of our Doritos down in Knoxville, Tennessee. Hand over the heart, Mark. And down in Knoxville. And this fellow had been visited by one of his children's parents, one of his children's friends' parents. And they were of, let's say, a denominational variety. And they wanted to know where he went to church. And he says, well, I don't actually go to a church. I listen to a pastor in St. Louis over the Internet. Well, that didn't go over very well. And so the guy wanted to know what was being studied. He says, well, it's just the exegesis of Scripture and developing doctrines from the Word of God. And he said the expression on the guy's face was much like maybe you would have had if someone had introduced you to someone, a member of Branch Davidian. That was just simply off the charts for him. So he figured he was some kind of whack job, and they hurried themselves away. Serious study of the Word of God simply is not popular today. It's because it's got mandates, and people do not like to be told what to do. I mean, children do not like to be told what to do. I'm looking around here for parents that know this. And so the children sort of get their hair up on the back of their neck when things are told in an imperative mood. And so when you come to a church and you're told from Scripture, this is something you ought to be doing here, y'all. And then on the other occasions, this is something you ought not to do anymore. And they say, no, I will not be told what I will and cannot do. I'm a free spirit and I have my free will and I'm free at last. Great God Almighty, and I plan to do whatever I want to do. And people just don't like to be told what to do, even from God. So they impute the mandates to the pastor, and all he's doing is saying this is an imperative mood, and you ought to do this and ought not to do that. They don't like that. And so people can't stomach the Word of God because of imperative moods primarily. So never forget that the Holy Spirit is the sovereign executive in witnessing and spiritual growth. If the individual rejects the Spirit's perfect guidance and instruction, you can do nothing to alter that beyond prayer. So always remember that. Final point, maintain unconditional love toward that person. It's not your job to force them into anything. You're just a communicator. And so you don't get mad or pout with a guy. I mean, he's got free will. He gets to say no. That's free exercise. You do need to pray that maybe something would occur to lead him back to a positive approach to the Word of God. But that is not necessarily going to happen. But you can't intrude on his privacy by being mad or pout with him and say, you know, you are going to go to hell in a handbasket, you doofus. You know, it's not acceptable. The next paragraph is a word study of faith and belief. It is important to understand the difference between the words faith and believe. There's really no difference. It's just how they appear grammatically, and so that you know that each is referring to the same thing. There's no misunderstanding of what is required of the one who is being evangelized. They have to know and understand what faith and believe means. So when you're using 1 John 1:9 to talk about rebound, that's the place you go when you do that. When you're talking about the gospel, you have to stay with John 3:16. A rebound would have to come later. And so in Koine Greek of the New Testament, there is one word which describes unbelievers' acceptance of Christ as Savior, and it has both a noun and a verb form. and it consistently is expressed differently in Scripture with regard to whether it's a noun or a verb. Now, the noun form is pist, as you know, is translated into English by the word faith, and the verb form, pistuo, is to believe. And so you believe in Christ, or you have faith in Christ. Now, the verb pistuo is transitive and therefore demands an object. I was excited to learn that in decades past when I came across this grammatical imperative that if you have a transitive verb, it has to have an object or it has no meaning. So I believe, and I think that was Perry Como or Andy Williams or somebody, I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. Last few weeks will be overwhelmed with flowers. But anyhow, I believe for every drop of rain that falls. That's your direct object there. Every drop of rain that falls. And so what is the conclusion of that? That I believe, see, I'm putting my faith in the rain that's falling, and when it does fall, a flower grows. Now, do you think you can get to heaven on that? No, but I guess this guy writing that lyric needed something to rhyme somewhere. In this case, what is the object of the verb pistuo? I believe what in order to have eternal life? I believe in Jesus Christ. So Christ becomes the key to understanding the gospel. So the verb pistuo is transitive and therefore demands an object, and the object is Christ. Consequently, to believe has no virtue or value in salvation unless it has an efficacious object. The object has to be effectual in order to produce the desired end. So if you want to be saved, in what do you believe? You believe in Christ. So to make the statement, I believe, is meaningless. To add an object for that belief gives it meaning. And when the object is Jesus Christ, it produces salvation, and that is the end game for witnessing, to lead a person to that point in discussions and get them to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and by believing in him, that not only are they delivered from the lake of fire, they are given and imputed eternal life. And that all is encapsulated in John 3:16. And that's why anywhere you go, evangelists or those who decide to become personal evangelists, if they've got good sense, they'll depend on that verse. That you're speaking to an unbeliever, so there's one verse that encapsulates all that needs to be known. So to believe or have faith is a firm conviction, producing a full acknowledgement of God's revelation of truth. A full acknowledgement. Now, with regard to salvation, that revelation of truth must be Jesus Christ, one's faith in him and belief that he has saved his soul through his work on the cross results in salvation. And so the cross must be discussed because there is where salvation was judged. Jesus Christ was qualified to be there. He was undiminished deity for sure, but during the incarnation, what was emphasized was his true humanity. But that true humanity also possessed a status quo absent the sin nature because of the virgin birth. And therefore, this controversy about whether Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, people get that idea because they would say to you, there's no parthenogenesis involved in the human race. This can happen with sheep. It does, but not with people. And so they do not buy into that idea because it's beyond their realm of comprehension and understanding. So therefore, you have to convey the idea, if necessary, that what God can do can trump anything you think is impossible. And therefore, it was done by the fact that the Holy Spirit created the male chromosomes that linked up with the ladies, and you had the zygote, and there you went, ultimately with the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. So this is a miracle in our standpoint, but God has no miracles. He has the power to do whatever he wants to do. And on that occasion, he had decided in eternity past that was the system he would use to resolve the angelic conflict. You see, we're getting involved in this study down at Shreveport, but the angelic conflict began because Lucifer decided he was going to buck the system. He used his free will. He was very pretty. You can see that over in Ezekiel 28. He strutted about. He was a fellow that thought he was as good looking as anybody, and I assure you he was. He had a wonderful voice of great resonance and mellifluous lips. And when he talked to anybody, they were just stunned with his magnificence and all of this. And so he therefore was able to convince one-third of the angelic creation to follow him in a rebellion. And, of course, that dog didn't hunt very long, so the Lord sentenced him to the lake of fire, which he created at that moment. The lake of fire was created in eternity past and was designed, according to Matthew 25:41, for the devil and his angels. That's why it was created. Isn't it interesting, though, that it's only at the end of human history that anybody goes there? So the question arises, what's going on in between? Well, it must be an appeal against the original verdict. And therefore, that's where you come into the picture. So it's nice to know those things. I wouldn't bring that up to someone who was an unbeliever and you're just trying to evangelize them. But you have to know the context you're functioning in. You have to know some doctrine to really be good at this. And I'm not saying that if you don't know squat about theology, you do know the gospel. So I'm not trying to talk you out of witnessing. I'm just saying the more doctrine you know, the better prepared you are to listen to the feedback from the individual and therefore to keep things ginned down on his frame of reference without getting involved in everything you know. You can't be a preacher or a pastor to an unbeliever. You can only tell them the gospel. But you really need to know some doctrine. That'd be a big help. So Scripture is replete with passages clearly stating that this is all that is required for salvation and eternal life, of course. Knowing some of these concepts facilitates the power of this doctrine. Now, what you see next is John 3:16, and there are some brackets here that expound upon the content of this verse and why it's so useful in evangelism. God loved the world so much he gave. That word there is didymi, and that means grace. No gift can be a gift that requires anything on the part of the recipient. God gave his uniquely born, that's monogenes, and there we get back to the virgin birth setup. Only plus class or kind. So there's only one example of a class called Homo sapiens that therefore has this definition, uniquely born. And that would be the uniquely born son, Jesus Christ. So God loved the world so much, he gave his uniquely born son so that. Now the word that is extremely important. It's right in the middle of this verse. It is hina in the Greek. And it introduces both a purpose and a result. There's a purpose behind what is being communicated, and there's a result of what's being communicated. And so we see that as we proceed. Whoever believes in him, that's pistuo, in him, see him here is Christ. Whoever believes in him, and this is the necessary condition to achieve the purpose and the result which follows, shall not perish. Apollemy is the word there, the purpose for believing. Nicodemus would be delivered from the lake of fire after he dies. Okay, but, conjunction of contrast, but have eternal life. That's Zoe Ionius, the result of believing. Nicodemus would be imputed eternal life and would go to heaven when he dies. So that encapsulates everything regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's why it's such a useful verse. Now, there are others that could be referenced. For example, John 3:18, it's two verses later. It reads this way, he who believes in him, by the way, it would be red ink in your Bibles. That would be Jesus communicating this to Nick. He who believes in him is not judged. Okay, that means that judgment is obviously the status quo of the individual before he believes in Christ. Okay, so he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, I want to point out to you that in a casual reading of this, and this is the New American Standard here, I use that exclusively with the exception of John 3:16. I use New American Standard exclusively because those are the verses you would probably go to rather than expanded translations. So sometimes a little bit of explanation is necessary. And when you read this verse, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, Son, in other words, have faith in Him, will not see eternal life. Well, what about later on? Okay, so there has to be a reason for that. So let's note this. He who does not believe has been judged already. We have pistuo there, as you know. It is a perfect passive indicative. So listen to this. The perfect tense is consummative. It is not an existing state, but a consummated process that is presented by the grammar. The consummative perfect presents a completed process. The process starts at negative volition at the gospel. And if he never believes prior to death, the process ends at the lake of fire. So this is a process that's being imputed here by the grammar. He who does not believe before he dies has been judged already. So I want to make sure you saw that. Now, John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see eternal life, but the wrath of God abides on him. See, this is not good news, but sometimes a person has to know the status quo in which they live. And these verses, quotes by Jesus, point this out. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Physical death simply transfers a believer in interim body face to face with the Lord. Now, verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? John 20, verse 31. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Then, of course, a verse with which you're very familiar is Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 3:28. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now that concept is really expounded upon by Paul in Galatians 2:16. He is repetitive here, making sure nobody misses this. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, that would be the Mosaic law, that would be the ritual plan. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. That's how you are justified. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. He just pounds it home, you see. Then in Galatians 3:26, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. An expanded translation of that would add the word salvation at the appropriate place. We've done the work on this exegetically, but it would read this way. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that salvation is not of yourselves, it is salvation. Salvation is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But that's the New American Standard you have. And finally, 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, I think there are 13 passages here. You can count them up. I think there are 13 references. And each one of these gives a good synopsis of what it takes to be saved. It's faith alone in Christ alone. Faith is transitive. The verb pistuo has to have an object. The object is always Jesus Christ. Now, if you're going to look at the Bible and determine where do I go to find out how I can go to heaven when I die, you go to verses like this. And so if a person knows that the Bible exists but knows nothing of it, you can delve into this inventory that clearly depicts the process of having a place to go when you die, that being heaven and interim body. But in the process, you can see in these examples, and of course there are others, the answer is simply this: place your personal faith in Christ for salvation. And of course, there are other things you could say about that, but that nets it out. And so these are simply examples. In the context of every one of these passages, the object of saving faith or belief is Jesus Christ. Every one of them denote that. And so in none of these verses was anything beyond belief or faith required for salvation and eternal life. There was not anything beyond belief, that's pistuo, or faith, pistis, required for salvation and eternal life. In fact, Paul, for example, goes overboard to point out that works are not a part of this. By the way, that would be any kind of work, including, for example, baptism. That's working. I mean, if you want to get baptized, you have got to put on some kind of little sheet-like thing and get down in a pool with a guy, and he's going to immerse you in water and then bring you back out. I got an email from someone yesterday about a little boy that was going to be baptized. He couldn't have been more than about 6 years old. And the pastor said that he was going to go through the ritual of baptism so that this little boy would confirm the fact that he had believed in Jesus Christ. Well, that's not the reason for baptism. Baptism is to let a six-year-old grab this idea. A six-year-old is going to understand retroactive and current positional truth. There needs to be a Bible class to see if the kid understands that. And if he can't grasp that, which probably he couldn't, you need to delay that baptism. Well, we've been through all of that, but you get the drift. In none of these verses was anything beyond belief or faith required for salvation and eternal life. And these 13 passages should document beyond any doubt that salvation is appropriated by means of grace through faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing else. Nothing else. Otherwise, it's works. Otherwise, a person is back in the ritualistic plan of God where works were designed to display that you understand the rituals performed by the Levitical priesthood. So the thought process of the human mind finds it illogical to receive anything of value without services rendered. Anything that you receive, you have to work for. I don't know how many of you have had birthday parties, but back when you were a kid, I'm sure you did, and you would invite people over. You didn't particularly want the people to come over. Because your parents have already given you gifts and you wanted to play with those. But if I want some more stuff, I'll have to endure an afternoon of snotty noses over here for a while so I can get more stuff. And so they bring stuff and I all sit around and open the presents. And what was the work performed in order to get those gifts? Invitations. They sent out invitations. They call on the phone. They send out little cards with balloons on it and what have you. And people report back, yes, little Johnny Jones will be there. And he will bring some kind of gift for little Freddie. And so they all flood in there, mess up the entire house and the yard. But when you leave, there's a conglomeration of things scattered about the house. And all God's little children are happy. But is there grace involved in this? I'm asking you. Did you have to pay anybody anything other than cake? And usually it's not very good cake either. But you had to pay them anything in order to bring this stuff. No, not really. I mean, you're just being kind to give them some cake. So the concept of giving without strings and grace without measure is foreign to the natural mind. Consequently, those who call themselves Christians have tragically subscribed to false systems of salvation whose error has everlasting ramifications. Now let's go to paragraph D, presentation of the gospel. First of all, the premise, we are sinners. That's a good thing to try to get across. Some people think that they're just righteous as the wind-driven snow. I mean, they don't really do bad things. They haven't raped children. They haven't robbed banks. They haven't set off bombs. I understand that's you can't use the word bomb anymore. There's a big controversy going on today as to whether a bomb or an explosion went off in New York City yesterday. So if you use the word bomb, you're implying that terrorism has struck. If it's an explosion, well, God only knows what that could be. Certainly not terrorism. So the parsing of words seems to be the way people are able to present their cases today. You can't parse the gospel. So you got to get that right. So we are sinners gets you started. Cite or preferably read from Romans 3:23 that says here, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So are you good as God? That's the question. Are you equal with God? Have you never made one single mistake in all your life? I submit maybe not getting into Adam's original sin and the sin of Adam being imputed to your sin nature. Maybe you ought to hold back on that a little while, but sell the idea that nobody's perfect. So in order for the guilt to be taken away from your target in their own mind, there has to be someone that's qualified, meaning absent sin, so that they would be qualified to receive in substitutionary sacrifice your sins in your place. And so this is the idea. So Romans 3:23 notes the problem. The word sin is hamartia and means to offend God, resulting in guilt. So all of us are guilty. Actually, we're guilty the day we were born, but it's more amplified and better illustrated with personal sin. It has the same exact definition in the Greek as does kathath in the Hebrew. Now, like Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7:20, and that verse reads, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. That's Solomon writing that. Like Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7:20, Paul informs us that no matter of the human race, no member of the human race ever hits the mark set by God's righteous standards. Now, we've got a big river across the street. It's the Missouri. An illustration of how we can't reach God's righteous standards would be me to take two of you out on the lawn facing the street, knowing that just beyond that grove of trees over there is the Missouri River. We're going to issue a bucket of rocks to each, and we're going to have a contest. And we're going to demonstrate to a person that's being evangelized that in order to reach perfection, someone has got to throw that rock into the Missouri River. It doesn't matter which one. And so they begin to throw and heave and sweat and therefore grind into the ground to try to good footing and to throw as hard as they can, and a few may make it across the street. Two people may pick up rocks and throw them to some far distant point, one farther than the other, but both miss the mark. You can't do it. And when it comes to God's required standards, no man is capable of hitting the mark of perfection. So the Bible informs us that no matter how good and upstanding we assume ourselves to be, we do not measure up to God's perfect requirement of being as righteous as He. Can't do that. So those who cannot produce the perfect standard set by His righteousness simply fall short of the glory of God. So this problem is compounded by the fact the bad news gets even worse. The bad news gets even worse, and that's paragraph 2, the penalty. separation from God for eternity. The failure to believe that Jesus is the Christ and that He was judged in your place for your sins, and therefore your faith in that work by Christ, no one else, provides you with eternal life, is the structure and the meaning and the content of the gospel. That's the effort, that's the end game, to believe that concept. So the penalty is separation from God for eternity. Got a couple of minutes here left, but this is a good place to stop. We will resume our study at paragraph 2 at about 10 till the hour.